Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be focusing on verse 9 today, but I'm going to read through verse 13, so if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. This is Christ, as he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Please be seated. One of the things I think that we need to remember about prayer, and I think we all understand this, is that's a hard thing to do. Prayer is hard. It's work. And you see in the scriptures, even the disciples, in some ways, asking Jesus to teach them how to pray because they notice that he's somebody who is a praying man, and they want to know how it is that it is to pray. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, actually gives instruction on prayer, and we're kind of like at the point where he's told us not what to, or what not to do in terms of prayer, and he reminds us not to be like pagans who multiply words, who come up with phrases and things like that. And a lot of that has to do with the idea that the gods of the pagans are deaf, dumb, and mute and have to be told by us, like, hey, by the way, this is what's going on, and you know, they're basically statues. And so pagan worship requires the worshiper almost to let these gods who can't see or know anything basically what's going on, or to kind of tap into some sort of tricks of the universe, as it were, to pronounce some sort of incantation in the right way. No, it's not Leviosa, it's Leviosa, or whatever it is. And if you don't do it right, then, you know, you can't get something going. Well, that's pagan religion. And so in the other thing he reminds us is not to be hypocritical and to make our righteousness something that we display for all men to see. But then he also reminds us as well that our God is a seeing and a knowing God. And so we need to come to him as if he cares and he knows, that he knows what we need before we have it. And so there's some confidence there as we go to him in prayer. And so what Christ then says is that, okay, I've told you how not to pray, and now let's focus on what it is, what it looks like to pray correctly. Now, when Christ says, when you pray, pray like this, it comes in the form of an imperative, like in the form of a do this, but it's not the kind of imperative that says, in these words only should you pray. You see what I'm saying? It's not an imperative, say, when you pray, pray these words and these words only, pray in this way, pray in this manner. You see what I'm saying? Pray like this. When you pray, pray like this. So what we have here is a model for prayer, or a model prayer in terms of the contents of the prayer. And so it's important to remember that Christ is giving us a model for prayer, not just a formula. And what we see in here are six, possibly seven petitions, okay? And so what is a petition? A petition is where you're going to God and asking him for something. You're requesting, or you're saying what you want. And so the first petition that we're going to see in the structure is, hallowed be your name, and we'll talk about that today. The second petition is, your kingdom come. The third petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The sixth is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the question on the seventh is whether or not that's more of a six and seven. I think it's probably just a sixth petition. But if Leonard has a seventh one, then it's seven petitions, okay? So, you know, it's up to him at this point. We didn't coordinate this, and so we'll see where that goes. But today what we want to talk about is this opening up. And so I'm trying to give you a structure as to what's going on here, because what you see here is a structure first that focuses in Jesus' prayer first on God, and then it gets to our needs. It also gets to our sin, and it also gets to God protecting us or leading us on the way. But notice in prayer, what we tend to do is we tend to focus almost exclusively on ourselves. Like when we're asking for prayer, prayer tends to be in the church a lot of focused on sort of horizontal needs. And Christ starts out prayer vertically. He starts out prayer in terms of the right way, in terms of God and his kingdom. And then we get into the things that we need and the things that we're concerned about. So before we get into the first petition, though, it's important to look at how the actual prayer opens up in terms of the address, where Christ says, when you pray like this, and he says, "Our Father in heaven." And this is actually what you should see there is that this is an intimate form of address, but you need to understand this is not flippant. So what do we mean by flippant here? I tell my kids, and maybe I'm not the only one here, but if you have teenagers, you probably have to say this at some point. You're not my peer. Or we're not friends, and you're not my peer. And what does that mean? You and I, my kids and I, we're not equals. They don't get to talk to me as if I can talk to Bob or I can talk to Justin, and we kind of had a little fun as to the way we talked about today. It's not necessarily, the things that come out of my mouth aren't always very sanctified, as my wife can testify better than anybody. But the point is that my wife and I talk in certain ways, and Bob and I might talk in certain ways, but there are certain ways that a kid should never talk to their parent. And flippant is a good way of saying that, where there's a casualness about or a lack of respect between the people. In fact, one of the things that, as we were reading singing one of the songs, I was reminded of the fact that we, one of the things that Christ says, he says, you can call God Abba. And there's a tendency to say, hey, you know what that is? That's basically Jesus saying, call God Daddy. And then we think, oh, isn't that cute? Like, we just have this really casual relationship where we call God Daddy. But if you're from the South, actually, that's not a very casual way of addressing your father. You know, you could still be calling somebody Daddy later on in life. It's not necessarily just a thing from a kid to a father. And actually, in that culture, a person would... a child or a grown adult would still refer to his father as Abba, and it was never meant to be some sort of casual thing. What was unique about that, though, is that only somebody in the family could call a man Abba. Nobody who was a servant had that right. It's a form of address that belongs alone to the family. And in this case, it's true as well that we get to call God our Father. In fact, a few years ago, a German scholar was doing research in New Testament literature, and he discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, in all existing books of the Old and Testament, in all the extant books of extra-biblical writings, there are no examples of a Jewish rabbi referring to God as Father until the 10th century A.D., 1,000 years after Christ. No examples of any rabbis referring to God in all of the corpus of the Old Testament literature. The Jewish rabbis would never refer to God as Father. In fact, the first rabbi who referred to God as Father was Jesus. There were phrases that people would use to describe God. You were trained to speak of God in certain ways, to show reverence, to show all of the things that are appropriate for the way that you address God. But Jesus is the one who introduced to actually tell his disciples, this is how you should pray to God. In fact, it's one of those things that just this past week, I was reading John chapter 5, and I've been going through it one verse at a time because I try and keep my New Testament Greek kind of sharp by listening to these verses. And And Jesus is almost, they try to stone Jesus because he calls God his Father, making himself equal to God. And we have this privilege in Christ. It's through Christ that we have this ability to come to God and call him Father. It's not a privilege that the average person has just to say, well, God is our Father. In fact, it was kind of the hallmark of liberal theology in the 19th and early 20th century to say that the Christianity is basically saying the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. There is no universal fatherhood of God or universal brotherhood of men. There is a universal neighborhood of men. Everybody's my neighbor. And there is a universal, God is the creator of all men, but brother and sister belongs to those who are in Christ. Father, child belongs to those who are in Christ. And it is a privilege that we need to remember that all of us in Christ have the tremendous privilege to address God as Father. It's something that I think that we take for granted. It's sort of like when we meditate on even what it is that we have the honor, the privilege of being able to go into God's very presence and address him as Father. Think about in the Old Testament that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and they actually had a rope on him in case that he died. They could pull his dead body out of the Holy of Holies because nobody else was allowed to go in there, and only the high priest once a year. And what happens in the death of Christ is that curtain's torn in two, and it says in Hebrews that everything that was the sanctuary was a copy of the heavenly things, and that we have the privilege of entering into the very reality that the sanctuary signified through the veil of Christ's flesh. Through Christ's flesh, and by us being in him, we're able to be into the presence of Almighty God, and not only that, but to have the ability in Christ to call God Father. But it's also not just our Father, but it's our Father in heaven. And sometimes we can kind of tend, well, where's heaven? It's sort of that, it's basically to distinguish that he's in an exalted place. And again, what we have is we have reverence and awe. We recognize that we have this intimate relationship, but it's one of worship, it's one of glorifying, it's one of thankfulness. Again, not one of like, you know, going up to him and kind of, you know, cracking jokes and all sorts of other things and pretending like we're just like, you know, peers. He's God. He's the creator. But yet in Christ, we have this tremendous relationship with him. So what we... Having established that the form of address itself says something about God, what we have then is really what the first petition is in this, and it's hallowed be your name. And so this is not a description. Like, sometimes we can have a tendency, in fact, if you look at the different translations, we'll get into this, but one of the things that's really interesting about this is that we don't really understand maybe hallowed be your name. It could be some people think holy is your name is what it's saying. It's like, our Father in heaven, your name is holy. We might think that that's what's being said. That's true. God's name is holy, but that's not what it's saying. And some translations say, let your name be honored. But one of the problems with translation sometimes, this is one of the reasons why we need teaching and understanding of the way that biblical words operate, because sometimes translation in English just doesn't get it. There are different Greek words for the kind of honor that you would show a parent or you would show a ruler, but the idea that God's name, let your name be hallowed, let your name be treated as holy, is something that belongs to God alone. It's a type of petition to say, may your name be treated as holy. May you be treated as God. I think one of the things that we lose track of sometimes And I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I've been thinking about it a lot since I had this verse, was I think in the midst of all of what's going on, we tend to really focus on what's going on around here. One of the things that happened to me in 1997 was when I discovered R.C. Sproul on the radio and Renewing Your Mind, is I was sort of just kind of gripped by the majesty of God and the holiness of God. And really, it allowed me to have a more profound understanding of what the gospel was about once I understood how amazing God was. Because prior to that, I think I had depreciated God so much in my mind that consequently, I'd never really understood how amazing the gospel was. And so I think what tends to happen over time is that with everything going on, we tend to think that the most important thing, the most important thing for any of us is to make sure that we're physically healthy, to make sure that we're happy, to make sure that we're, you know, fully integrated, that we've, on Maslow's hierarchies of needs, we're checking all the boxes, you know, we're safe, we're fed, we're achieving self-actualization, and we're being everything that we need to be. And oh, by the way, if God fits into that thing and we have time to go there, then he's going to be there to make sure that he's helping us achieve all of those things. In fact, one of the things that studiers of culture have seen is they call it the triumph of the therapeutic, where basically we filter everything today in terms of therapeutic, in terms of how it's going to make us feel, how it's going to make us feel fully integrated. And so the most important thing is like in worship, A, is that, hey, you guys safe out there? You guys okay? Because what if, for instance, the worship of God was so important, or that certain things were so important that you were almost, you would be willing to take some risks to make sure that you were worshiping God and you were doing it aright? We've been going through this, we go through the scriptures one chapter at a time in our family. Sometimes we're kind of busy, so we don't get to do it very often. In terms of me eating with them. But we're going through the Chronicles, and my children can attest to all of the different times in which you see this king kind of abandon this, or this person abandon that, and then the consequences of losing sight of God and starting to worship and starting to consider all the things that are important down here and saying, hey, I think I'm going to be like the Syrians. They're doing pretty well, so why don't I start worshiping the way they do? You know, it's this whole worship of God thing isn't all that important, and yet for a short-term benefit, they leave the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, and they worship their own imaginations, and it leads to their ruin and destruction. But I think the best thing that's captured in terms of understanding the holiness of God, we've already read today, but I'm going to read it for you again today and discuss that a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, this is in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." All the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So what Isaiah sees in the year that King Uzziah died, and we just read about him and our family, 52 years, he had decided he was all that in a bag of chips. And so he was getting prideful because he had been a good king and he was really blessed. He was like the economy was on fire. He had made Judah great again. And so what happened is that he went into the temple because he wanted to offer incense on the altar. And it says that these brave priests went in there and they told him, no, you can't do that. And he like got mad and got angry at them. And then leprosy broke out on him. And he spent the rest of his life, because he had chosen as somebody who wasn't ordained to be a priest, God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. And this is the year that Uzziah died. Actually, right around the time of the founding of the city of Rome, Isaiah's prophesying. This is a prophet, a person of God who we would think is a relatively righteous man. And he has a vision and he sees the Lord, Yahweh, sitting upon his throne. And the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, we're familiar, if you've ever seen royal processions, they have these long robes. And the robe is meant to show majesty. This robe is so amazing and so glorious that it fills the entire temple. And what else does he see is that he sees seraphim, these high angels who are ministering in the presence of Almighty God. And how many wings do they have? Anybody catch how many wings they have? They have six. How many of those wings are used for actual flying? Two. And the other ones are used because R.C. Sproul says this, and I'm getting a lot of this from R.C. Sproul. Again, he just captivated my soul when he went through this. So, you know, it's one of those things that I'm just profound. I want you guys to capture the holiness of God today. Creatures are kind of made by God to be adapted to their environment. And so these seraphim are created to be in the presence of a holy God. And so what are they flying around? They're covering their eyes, veiling themselves from the majesty of God. And two are covering their feet. Because the majesty of God is too all-consuming, too powerful for even seraphim to be able to behold. And they're flying around, and one of them cries to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what we have in the English language, if you've started to learn some of this, kids, and you'll learn it more, is that we have ways to provide emphasis for things. And I was trying to do that today to make sure that things pop out with my vision. But we have boldface, we have italics and that sort of thing. We can say this is very, very important. This is extremely important. We can say something's mega important or whatever. But the Hebrews, if they wanted to make sure that you understood something was really intense, they would repeat it. They would repeat the same word. So there's a part in Hebrew literature where somebody speaks of a pit is something you don't want to fall into, but there's a part where the Hebrew literature talks about a pit. Now, if you fall into a pit, you might break your leg, but if you fall into a pit, that's the pittiest of pits, and you might never, ever get out of that pit, because a pit is something you never want to fall into. Now, we might say that this was like some sort of like endless or bottomless pit, but this is the way that Hebrew literature would intensify something. There's only a few places in Scripture where something, there's several places where something's said twice. Like Jesus, when he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," you better pay attention, because Jesus just said, "Truly, truly," he just said, "What I'm about to say is really important." Sometimes I say, "Amen, I say to you," but right now I'm going to say, "Amen, amen." You better be paying attention when Jesus says, "Amen, amen," because he's said, "This is really, really important." Things are repeated twice. There's only a few instances in the Scriptures where something is repeated three times. This is one of them. Another time is when in order to show how hypocritical and unrighteous the people are who are about to receive ruin, they say, "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord," as the people are so confident that God would never judge them because, look, we've got the temple of the Lord, and God judged them. But that shows their hypocrisy. They're turning away from God. The other part is in Revelation, when one of the birds is crying out to the earth, and the judgment of God is at hand, and he says, "Woe! Woe! Woe!" To declare the intensity of the judgment of God upon the wickedness of men. Here, we're talking about the Lord of hosts. Beloved, God is not holy. God is not holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. The scriptures never say God is love, love, love. The scriptures say God is just, never say God is justice, justice, justice. The scriptures never say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. The scriptures declare God is holy, holy, holy. So the next time somebody says, "You know, God, my God would never do that because God is a God of love." Yes, God is a God of love. And if you read that in context, you'll see that the love of God is displayed in the work and person of Christ, because Christ came to deal with the wrath of God against sin because he is holy, holy, holy. I was listening to a Ligonier conference a while back, and this one of the greatest exegetes of our time, people who really understand the scriptures, is a man named D.A. Carson. And he was meditating on this, because when you start doing word studies about certain things and start getting into this, when you're starting to think of, like, what does it mean that God is holy, because it's used so much, it's almost like saying, God, he is God. He is God, and sometimes we don't have ways of expressing the distance between us. And so we express it, the scriptures keep expressing it in this intensity over the fact that God, he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. It's like adding a superlative to a superlative, where you can't say that he's, you don't want to say he's perfect, because we know of kind of people that we'd say are perfect. So he's like, he's most perfectest or something like that. We want to distinguish God, because God is not on our plane. He's the creator. And when Moses asked to see God, he says, "No one can see my face and live. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let you, put you in a cleft of a rock to protect you, and I'm going to pass by and let you glimpse me from behind as I go by, my hindquarters." And this was so intense that when he came down from the mountain, his face was like radiant from the intensity of God's glory. And we sometimes sing, again, in flippant ways, it's like, "Show us your glory, God, show us your glory," as if we're just going to be able to stand there by ourselves and without Christ, and we think, wouldn't that be great to see God's glory? Or people imagine that God is just up there doing everything for them, and they don't account for this holy God and the fact that, I think that in one sense, the judgment of hell is going to be expressed in terms of being the glory or the radiance of God upon sinners who don't have any, who haven't been redeemed by Christ, because God, our God is a consuming fire. He's greatly to be feared. He's greatly to be awed. He's greatly to be praised. There's nothing on earth that we can compare him to. We have got to get in our heads the holiness of God, the majesty of God. In fact, what this petition is like, in Christ we have this hunger. We say, "God, will let your name be glorified in the earth." And it says even in Psalm 34:3, it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Oh, like this groaning, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. May your name be hallowed in the earth." Is there a desire in your heart that God's name would be treated as holy? is the worst part about when you hear the name of God followed by a cuss word, the fact that somebody used the cuss word instead of using God's name in vain. Because we have such an intense desire that God's name would be treated as holy. And when we come into worship, we want his name to be magnified. Not first and foremost that we would be thinking and like focusing on us and saying, how is this going to help me? Because when we look outward to God and we focus on his holiness and we're consumed by his holiness, that actually gets us and fixes us. But you see what happens to Isaiah when he sees the intensity of God is his response to that like, this is awesome. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees all this stuff, and Isaiah says, this is great. This is the best show ever. This is better than like anything I could see in Las Vegas, any kind of fireworks show. No, he actually says, he cries out, and as a prophet, he prophesies a curse on himself and says, woe is me. I have seen the Lord. I'm unclean. How can I stand in the presence of this holy God? And so the seraphim flies as fast as he can, and he atones for the sin of Isaiah. So he's not on the ground just groveling, saying, I'm coming undone by seeing the majesty of God. Isaiah's writhing in pain and anguish at this. And this is what Christ does, beloved, in the gospel. So that we're able to magnify the holiness of God and not be consumed by it. This is the amazing thing about God, because all of his attributes are tied together in terms of, it's not like his holiness is in competition with his justice, in competition with his mercy, in competition with his grace, that it's all tied together. But we have to deal with this holy God in Christ, because he is God himself, is actually provided a way. In fact, it says in John chapter 12, I think I got the text right, I think it's around John chapter 12, verse 41, where it says that this was actually, John chapter 12, verse 41, this whole portion of Isaiah I cited, it actually says this was Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He saw the Son of God's glory. I shouldn't say he saw Jesus' glory in that sense, because at the time Jesus, who was a man, wasn't alive yet. But the Son of God, because the Son of God took on human flesh, he saw the Son of God's glory. Jesus is the Son of God, and so it testifies, Jesus, who was both God and man, he saw the Son of God's glory. This is the person who came and died for us. He died for you. The holy God took on human flesh so that you might be able to stand in the very presence of God and worship him and actually say, may your name be hallowed on the earth. I think that if we had a sense of this, and it even says in Proverbs 9, that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because until we have the fear of the Lord right, then we have all of our priorities out of whack. I want to say with all sincerity that safety from physical harm and viruses is very important. It's not trivial. I don't want to downplay that. That whatever social injustices need to be righted by society are very important. That certain things in terms of policies that are going on in the government, those are important as well, and we need to pray for those. But there is a tendency for Christians to focus on all of those things and completely forget that God is to be worshipped and treated as holy. And so we can so consume ourselves with the busyness of these things that it throws everything out of proportion. And because we've lost a sense of the intensity of the holiness of God, and because we have no fear of God, we do not concern ourselves in the least about the consequences of the ways in which we treat our neighbors. If we get the fear of God correct, then we will understand these are people created in his image, and so I can treat them as they are created in his image, and I can love them because they are created in his image. But if you don't focus, if you lose track because of all these things that are going on, and all you're concerned about is, this was unjust, that was unjust, oh, my people were treated bad over here, well, yeah, you don't know the half of it, or you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads, or whatever it is, then suddenly all we're doing is thinking about these things, and we're not thinking about God. Are we more concerned that we might get sick if we worship, or are we more concerned that we want to be in a place where we want, where God has commanded us to gather? Those are questions of the conscience, but I think fundamentally we need to be able to think through these things and think about the privilege it is, but not just a privilege, but the fact that God has not said when it's convenient, when it's completely safe for you, and you won't be persecuted at all. Then don't worry about if everything's going to work out and everything's going to be just fine, then come worship me. Otherwise, you take care of you. God never says it that way. He actually makes it very important that we come and worship him and we give him the honor due his name. And it is a privilege. It shouldn't be felt like as a burden that we get to come into the presence of this holy, holy, holy God and worship him. But we get so focused on these things, and that's not to say we don't take necessary precautions. But if everything is about paralyzation because of the fear of what might happen, and not saying, but it's inconsequential as to whether or not I worship God. What's really important is whether or not this is taken care of. This other stuff, once these things are taken care of, then I'll worry about the holy, holy, holy God. This other stuff I'll take care of first. It is such an amazing thing that God in Christ came down and he stood between heaven and earth. Holy, holy, holy God, wretched sinners that we were, and us in him, he received the condemnation of a God who would mete out wrath for him. How can we not be intensely satisfied? How can we not be overawed, not only by the holiness of God, but the majesty and the glory and the intensity of the love that Christ had for us, that he would come and take the place of sinners and take care of the fact that we aren't holy, that we are sinful, and to hide us in himself, to take us up in himself, and that's why we are all here. That's why we have the privilege of calling God our Father, calling him our Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, and this holy, holy, holy God has been brought near to us in Christ, and we, as we press on together, are being transformed into Christ's likeness. So I pray and I hope that with intensity that we start to meditate upon this, and I think it will impel us as we go out throughout the day, throughout the week, to think about the majesty and the glory of God and the power and majesty of the gospel, that we get a sense of how great God is, and all of these other things that are important will be put in their proper perspective. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for saving us from the intensity and the majesty of your holiness. That you have found a way in Christ that we who are creatures might have an inheritance in the Son of God that he has achieved on our behalf. Not because we deserve it, but because, like Isaiah, if we stood in your presence, we would be writhing in agony. But you have provided a way of atonement in Christ. And so we don't say this as self-righteous people, thinking that just the world is all those bad sinners out there and that we're the good people in here, just talking about bad things because we want to scare people, but because we believe your word. And we know in our own lives what you've done for us. And so we pray that we would go forward today and we would remember the intensity of your holiness and the intensity of your love towards us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.